As we now come to the topic of marriage, I couldn't help but to think of my own marriage. I've been married to my wife, Jenny, for 7 years now. We'll be celebrating our 8th year in about a month. We said I do on June 20th. I better get this right. On June 26th, 2004. I was in love with her then, and now 8 years later, I'm happy to report I'm still madly in love with her, and my love for her has grown over the years, as I'm certain that her love has grown for me as well. And it's not necessarily because we're getting better at being husband and wife, while that may be true, but our love for each other has grown over the years because our love for God has grown over the years. We have grown in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Far from perfect, marriage has taught my wife and I about our failures, our lackings, about our sinfulness and selfishness, and how selfish we really are. In fact, for all of us, as we mature in the faith, as we all grow in love for God and in the grace and knowledge of Christ our Savior, while our vision of God grows, there is always a corresponding shrinking of self. And so the bigger our God is, the smaller we are in our own eyes. The more we recognize His grace and receive it, the more we will recognize our sin, and the more we will confess our sinfulness. And the opposite is also true. When we see just how depraved we actually are, when we recognize that sin and sinfulness, it's in that broken state that we grow in grace, that we see God's mercy and grace with greater clarity. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said this: until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. And so greater holiness in the Christian life, maturity and sanctification in the Christian faith, friends, it produces humility. It produces brokenness and contrition. And so God has used my marriage to teach me just that over the past 8 years. Far from perfect, if marriage has taught us anything, it has taught us that we are sinners in need of grace. When I fail to be the husband, the father, the friend, and the brother, when I fail to be the man she needs me to be, when I sin against her, she doesn't leave me. She doesn't leave me. She still loves me. When I repent and confess, she forgives me and binds my wounds. Her love covers over a multitude of my sins, Proverbs 10:12. You see, in my marriage, God has given me an earthly illustration of His own covenant-keeping, ever-forgiving, never-leaving or forsaking, lay-down-your-life kind of love. So that in my marriage, in my wife, I can look past her earthly love. As strong and as devoted, as faithful, as consistent as it is, her love then only illustrates the divine covenant-keeping love of God in Christ. And so God uses in us, in our relationships, lesser earthly loves to point us to a greater heavenly love. And if the earthly love is as strong as it is, how much more the greater? How much more the greater? My wife's imperfect human love to teach me about the perfect divine love of God. And so we actually do well to begin with God in our study of marriage. For it's God who created and designed marriage. It's God who defines what marriage is, its end and purpose. And it is God who gives marriage its ultimate meaning. And so we do well to begin with God. Not with a man, not with a woman, not with marriage or a family, but we begin with God. Marriage is not the product of culture. It's not the idea of a sociologist. It is not a man-made institution. It is the creation of God, and He alone holds the patent on marriage. And He has not given it to man to do as they please, to redefine it, or to discard it altogether. Now, when a couple declares their vows at the altar, it's not a man or a woman who is ultimately at work. It's not a pastor or the officiating minister who brings the two together. A man and a woman are not ultimately married because they planned a wedding or because there was a ceremony. There were rings exchanged and promises made. It's God who brings the two together. God joins a man and a woman together in holy matrimony, such that the two become one. And we know this because Jesus said in Matthew 19, what God has brought together, let no man separate. What God has brought together. It is God who created and designed and defines marriage, its meaning and its purpose. And as such, marriage is designed then to display the love of Jesus Christ for his bride, the church. Marriage is designed to display the faithfulness and the covenant-keeping love of God. We can't say it enough. Marriage is designed to display God, his person and work. And his person and work find their ultimate expression in Jesus Christ and his work of salvation, his work of redemption. So if you're married today in this room, your marriage is not your own. It belongs to God. Everything about your marriage and family exists for the glory of God. And that should not surprise us. We believe at this church that everything in the creation is designed to glorify God. It all exists for the glory of God. It's all in his hands, marriage included. And it's all subject to his sovereign will and purposes. Now, let me give you an outline. This is all by way of introduction. Let me give an outline and a definition for marriage. A definition for marriage. For some of you taking notes. And if you're not, that's fine. You can write this down if you go back and listen to it online. Let me give you a definition of marriage as we think through what the scripture teaches. Here it is. Marriage is the giving over of oneself to the other in mutual love and support, whereby God binds two souls together in the oneness of holy matrimony. Let me repeat that. Marriage is the giving over of oneself to the other in mutual love and support, whereby God binds two souls together in the oneness of holy matrimony, where the two become one flesh, Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. This mutual giving over of self to another is covenantal. It's covenantal, what we call wedlock. It is a seal and a promise. In legal terms, it is a binding contract, a covenant. Husband and wife mutually devoted to serving and loving each other until death do they part. In other words, the only thing on this planet that is strong enough to annul a marital covenant, a marriage, is death. Death. Not adultery. We do not teach that you can divorce a husband or a wife on the basis of adultery. Jesus doesn't teach that. And you can go back and listen to those sermons on the website. Nothing is strong enough to break the covenant except death. Now, what I said thus far is general, which means that it applies to Christians and non-Christians. What I've said so far is general and can be applied to all marriages. It should and must be applied to all marriages. Christian or non-Christian. So what makes a marriage distinctly Christian? Is a marriage biblical or Christian because it's done in a church? Or because there was a pastor officiating? Or because the couple goes to church together or prays and reads the Bible together? Or because they listen to Christian music together? What makes a marriage distinctly Christian? What is it? Answer, it is the couple's holy desire to imitate and emulate the relationship between Christ and his church. This is what makes marriage Christian. A couple's holy desire to imitate and emulate the relationship between Christ and his church, so that the love and mercy and grace of God might be displayed in and by the marriage. So that the faithful covenant-keeping love of God might be on display for the world to see in and by the marriage of Christians. Marriage is about telling the truth about God with our lives. It's about preaching the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the gospel that gives marriage meaning. For marriage was created and designed to display that very message. And so let's turn then to the Scriptures. Let's turn to the Scriptures, Ephesians 5, a passage that I've already read to you, but we'll read it in its entirety. Ephesians 5. And I'm so used to praying with the reading of the Word that we'll pray right after I read Ephesians 5. Let's begin in verse 22, and we'll go all the way down to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hates his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let's pray together. Lord, we know that marriage is a carbon copy. We know that marriage is a shadow, and the relationship that you have with your people is the substance. Lord, we know that your love for your people is the picture that is seen in the love of a man to his wife and the submission of a wife to her husband. And so, Lord, I pray that that would become abundantly clear in the marriages of this church. Lord, I pray that that would become abundantly clear, that high view of marriage here in this church, among the singles, among those who are dating. And Lord, I pray that we would all lift up marriage because we lift up the gospel. And Lord, I pray that you, above all, would get the glory and you would use this to draw your people closer to yourself. We thank you for our time. Bless us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 40 words devoted to wives, 115 devoted to husbands. Let me give you an outline that will take us into next week, next week's study. Today we focus in on defining marriage, and we've already done that, so we've already knocked point one out of the way. And then we're going to look at now the foundations of marriage, the foundations of marriage, as we look at the book of Ephesians in its totality. And finally, we will look at what God calls wives to in marriage, what God calls wives to in marriage. Again, we will define marriage, which we've already done. We'll look then at the foundations of marriage, and finally, the responsibility of wives to their husbands. Next week, we turn to the men, and so men, be ready for that next week, what God has to say to husbands. But we turn our attention to verses 22 to 33. Now, context, context, context. Context is king. Ephesians 5 is preceded by four chapters. The book of Ephesians could be divided down the middle in halves. The first half is doctrinal and theological. The second half is practical and applicational. Quite simply, the book of Ephesians can be outlined this way: what we believe in and how we live according to that belief. What we believe in and how we live according to that belief. And now we see this transition at the beginning of chapter 4. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this. He says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, and here it is, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Paul turns a corner in chapter 4. Walk worthy. In other words, live according to the truth. And look at verse 17. Don't live like the world. Verse 22. Put off the old self. And verse 24. Put on the new man. Verse 25 of chapter 4. Put wickedness away from you. Chapter 5, verse 1. Be imitators of God. Verse 2. Walk in love. Verse 8, walk as children of light. Verse 15, walk circumspectly, carefully, not as fools, but as wise. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Verse 22, wives submit. Verse 25, husbands love. 6:1, children obey. 6:5, servants obey. Verse 10, be strong in the Lord. Verse 11, put on the armor of God. And so we see in chapter 4 that Paul turns a corner. Imperative after imperative, command after command in rapid fire succession from chapter 4 all the way to the end of the book through chapter 6. And there isn't a single command in the first three chapters. There's not a single command in the first three chapters of Ephesians for you to do something. In other words, Paul begins his epistle by telling us not what to do, but by telling us what has already been done. Paul does not begin by telling us what to do, but by telling us what has already been done. And beloved, please note that the vast majority of Scripture is devoted to your simply knowing. There are some people who are so wired that they come into church and they say, "Pastor, just tell me what to do." They're waiting to receive commands down from on high. But friends, please note that most of Scripture is devoted to your simply knowing. Turn to chapter 1. Let me prove this to you. Look for the imperative. Look for the command. Verse 3. Paul, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of His glory of His grace, by which He made us acceptable in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mysteries of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in us, in Himself rather, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in all things in Christ, both which is in heaven and which are on the earth in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, and on and on. Paul is simply declaring what has already been done, accomplished, complete. And then look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 9. This is every Christian's biography, mind you. And you He made alive, you who were once dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked in the course of the world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. You see that Paul is simply listing out and declaring to us what has already been done and complete, and we are not commanded to do a thing. Look at verse 11. The one thing we are called to do in the first three chapters is to remember, to know, to bring to mind what we once were and what God has done, to know what Christ has done. And so, beloved, you need to know that much of Scripture is devoted to your knowing. I don't like hearing, "Well, where's the application? Where's the three-point application?" Because there are not 3 points of application in every text of Scripture. I'm sorry. And sometimes you just need to sit there and know what God has done. This is what God has done. This is what God has done for you who believe, without a word of command. in grammatical and theological terms, this is what's called a verbal indicative. Okay? In other words, this indicative mood is showing or signifying or pointing out, it is indicating something. Paul is simply stating the truth, and he's stating it for us to know. This is what's called a redemptive or a gospel indicative. And Paul turns the corner in chapter 4, moving from what is to what ought to be. He moves from what is, chapters 1 to 3, to what ought to be, chapters 4 to 6. And I want you to see this, because this is your Christianity in a nutshell. Okay? Redemptive indicatives, gospel indicatives that produce moral imperatives. I think Pastor Danny says this a lot. Gospel indicatives that produce moral imperatives or commands. Moving from what is to what ought to be. From roots that sink deep into our souls to fruit that grows on the branches of our lives. Listen, all of you legalistic Christians out there. Every moral imperative in Scripture is built upon and the product of a gospel indicative. What God has done should and will produce a response. What God has done should and will produce a response that accords with the great truths of salvation. Every other form of obedience will ultimately produce legalistic Pharisaism and a works righteousness. Every other form of obedience is not Christian. The Christian life itself is not do this and God will bless you. That's not the Christian life. But the Christian life is God has blessed you, now walk worthy. Live in such a way that is consistent with what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Walk worthy in a way that is consistent with the doctrines that you profess. This is the foundation of the Christian life. And so this is the foundation for marriage. The roles of a husband and wife. And so the imperatives, submit to your own husbands and love your wives, they are built on the first three chapters of gospel indicatives. This is the foundation for marriage. Please do not begin with marriage. If you begin with marriage in your marriage, you will hurt your marriage. You begin with God and His gospel. So we turn to wives, their responsibility to their husbands, where we're going to spend the majority of our time today. The reason I belabor the gospel is that, listen, if we can talk about marriage and the roles of a husband and a wife in such a way that apply to Mormons or to Jews or to Muslims and non-Christians, then we're not talking about biblical marriage. We're not talking about Christian marriage. If there is no gospel in it, beloved, it is not Christian. Let me review. I've given you a general definition of marriage. It's the giving over of oneself to the other in mutual love and support, whereby God binds the two souls together in oneness. The foundation for that, the foundation for which, and what makes a marriage distinctly Christian, is the centrality of the gospel. All that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. The foundation for that is redemption accomplished. And now we turn then to the role of a wife, the responsibility of wives to their husbands. And the statement, what makes a marriage distinctly Christian? The statement, the answer, the couple's desire and willingness to imitate and emulate the relationship between Christ and the church, that statement now comes to the fore. And we see that submission and love are entirely appropriate. Submission and love and submission, Christ and the church. Look at verse 32 of chapter 5. This is a great mystery. Let us never lose focus. If we lose focus, we will nullify the whole. I speak, Paul says, concerning Christ and the church. So look at verse 22 now. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And you're thinking, oh, here it is. I knew it was coming, all of this Christian submit talk. In our culture, this idea of submission is negative. This idea of submission in our do-it-yourself kind of self-help, you're not the boss of me type culture, this idea of submission is negative. And we instantly assume that submission implies inferiority or some form of oppression. And that's just not true. We have already established the equality of worth in the manhood and womanhood series, studies. Husband and wife are equal in worth. Two equal persons within the context of a marriage fulfilling different roles within that marriage. The Bible teaches equality of worth, and it also teaches differentiation in roles. In other words, equal in worth and equality of worth does not mean undifferentiated roles. The responsibility of wives in the co-equal partnership of marriage is clearly to submit. The responsibility of husbands in the co-equal partnership of marriage is to love. He serves as head, she serves as the body. Hers is a functional submission, not an ontological submission. And what I mean by that is this. She is not submitting because she is inferior or second class. God forbid. She submits because she fulfills a distinct role in the partnership. Beloved, submission is not the response of an inferior person to a superior person. But submission is a response to someone who holds a superior position. I don't have to remind you of the Declaration of Independence. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal. But that does not eliminate submission to someone holding a superior position than you. This is why we teach our children to call people Mr. or Mrs. This is why we refer to physicians as Dr. So-and-so, or police officers as Officer So-and-so, or a judge as Your Honor. Not because they are superior individuals, but because they occupy a certain position in life. Players submitting to their coach. Soldiers submitting to their commanding officer. Students to their teacher. Citizens to their president. Submission is necessary and part of our everyday life. Submission that is appropriate to different people who occupy different positions in all of the varied circumstances and relationships of life. In fact, as we look into the context here, remember, context, context, context. Look at verse 21, please. Submitting to one another in the fear of God, in the fear of the Lord. We find, verse 21, that submission is what distinguishes every Christian. Friends, submission is for all Christians. Submission is for all Christians. And in fact, if we look back into the context, this submitting, verse 21, to one another in the fear of the Lord, look back at 5:2, is what it means to walk in love. Look at verse 8 of chapter 5. It means that we are walking as children of the light. Verse 18, being filled with the Spirit means that we will be submitting to each other. Mutually submitting to each other. Being filled with the Spirit means that we are thankful and submissive. Every last one of us. In fact, the command, verse 22, submit, does not even appear in the Greek text. And it reads like this, wives to your husbands as to the Lord. It doesn't even appear there. It is, by implication, borrowed from verse 21. And so we must never, ever begin our discussion of marriage in verse 22. If we begin in verse 22 to the negation of what precedes, if we negate context, our whole discussion of marriage will likely be unbiblical. If you begin your discussion of marriage in verse 22, you're in danger of putting woman into bondage. You are in danger of divorcing her from the only means by which this obligation to submit can be fulfilled, namely the gospel, namely the power of God in and through the saving work of Jesus Christ as it applies to us in the Spirit of God. Her submission is 5:2, her walking in love, just as Christ also loved and gave himself. And so Paul is quick to remind wives, verse 22, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. And I want you to see that while it is the wife's particular obligation to submit, God calls all Christians to submit to each other. We are all called to be characterized by thankfulness and submission. And it is a gross contradiction when a man demands submission from his wife, but he himself is unsubmissive to his parents, when he himself is unsubmissive to his boss or his government or to others. This submission is for all Christians. And it is often the case that a wife does not submit because she has learned from her own husband. And I briefly mentioned 2 weeks ago, in verse 22, Paul is addressing wives. Look at verse 22. Wives. Listen, he's speaking to wives. He's speaking directly to wives, not to husbands. This is what's called the case of direct address. Okay? Paul is speaking to wives. Verse 22 is not given to men to say to their wives, you must submit to me. God never said, husbands, tell your wives to submit. That is not your prerogative, husband, to enforce. Husbands must never tell their wives to submit. The moment you do that, the whole spirit of this is lost. The moment you do that, this is gone, and vice versa. The moment a wife tells her husband, aren't you supposed to be loving me? Aren't you supposed to be caring for me? The moment a woman and a wife demands that, this is lost. It's over. You have already misapplied God's word. Friends, God's word in the hands of a fool can do great harm. God's word in the hands of a fool has often been the justification for injustice, for perverting the truth so as to tyrannize their wives, to justify their authoritarian, dictatorial, domineering sinfulness. Telling their wives what to do and how to think and what to say and how to dress. Listen, the devil can quote the Bible accurately, word for word, and yet deny the truth by quoting it out of context. And so the husband never, listen, husbands, never, ever, you never have the right to club your wife over the head with Ephesians 5 and say, submit, submit, submit. This says, wives, submit to your husbands. Not wives, be made submissive by your husbands. Verse 22 is not his to demand or command. It is not a license to break her will or crush her spirit. What then should a wife's submission look like? What should it be? And before I give you a basic definition, please be reminded that this is only half of the story, okay? We're going to get to the men next week, the kind of love that God has called them to. But here it is, a definition for submission. A Christian wife's submission is her intelligent, voluntary surrender of her own will, her own independence, in response to her husband's Christ-like love. And like I just said, her submission goes beyond whether she feels like her husband is loving her right. Wives, this is not 50-50, okay? This is not, I'll meet you halfway. You do your thing, and then I'm going to do my thing. This is not meet me halfway. Your submission, wives, is ultimately an expression of your allegiance to Jesus Christ. Your devotion and allegiance to Christ will express itself in your submission to your husband. Verse 22, as to the Lord. Therefore, the failure of your husband to love you does not change your obligation to the Lord. This is your worship, wives. Your submission is your worship. And you must never use the failure of others, even your husband, as an excuse for your unwillingness to worship God. God is not calling you to submit on the basis of who your husband is or is not, but because of who Jesus Christ is. He is Lord. And so your submission to your husband is an expression of devotion to the one who has done everything to save you. Wives, there is no higher motivation for submission. Submission is all of a sudden taken to the highest plane. Let's read verses 23 and 24. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. The husband functions as head in this marital relationship, just as Christ functions as head over his church. Beloved, Christ's headship is defined by love. Yes, headship implies leadership. But the Bible, now hear this and let it shock you, never tells the husband to lead. The Bible tells the husband to love. Husband is commanded to love, to let his love, if you will, lead the way, to lead by love. He is not called to lead as head. He is called to love as head. And we'll get more next week. Now, wives, this passage does not teach what some of you might be thinking. Well, I guess it's the man who always gets his way then, right? I guess it's the man and the husband who always wins. That is not what this passage is teaching. Rather, everything about a husband is bound up with her needs, her desires, her well-being. Wives, you never lose. A wise husband will always seek her mind. Always seek her thoughts, her opinions, her preferences, her advice, her wisdom, because his headship is defined by love, love which is bound up with ensuring her greatest good. Submission is not and must never be the repression of her opinion or perspective, as if she can't have her own mind, her own thoughts or views. The husband's love means always putting her interests ahead of his own. What Paul goes on to say is that Christ gave himself for her, verse 25. He laid down his life. He acted on behalf of her best interest to sanctify and cleanse her, to make her holy for her holiness. And look at verse 28. Just as one cares for his own body, for his own flesh, so a husband with his wife. They're one flesh. Therefore, there ought not be a competition between her well-being and his will. Do you understand this? In other words, a principle that my wife and I teach in premarital counseling, if mama ain't happy, ain't nobody happy. Her happiness and her well-being is his highest happiness. And unless she is taken care of, unless she is happy and holy, he is not satisfied. He is not at peace. He is not happy. And so goes the relationship between Christ and his church. The church happily, voluntarily, willingly, in submission to Christ its head. And rightly so, for his love for her expresses itself by laying down his own life for her in order to ensure her greatest good, her holiness, her salvation, and her sanctification. Now, as we bring this to a close, we're coming to a close, and we're going to open it up for question, and we're going to focus in next week on the men. Listen to the words of John Calvin, the 16th century Genevan reformer. He said this: "Nothing is more contrary to the human spirit than submission." Now, as you wives think, how can I put myself in this position, in this role? How can I learn to submit? I want you to know that submission is the quality and character that has been purchased for you by Jesus Christ in his death and resurrection. It has been purchased for you in the gospel, so that while nothing is more contrary to the sinful human spirit than submission, it is Christ who makes you wives and has made you new. It is Christ that you are to look to. He is the supreme example of submission. He submitted to the will of his heavenly Father. You know what he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane? "Not my will, but thine be done." And by his submission, he brought salvation to the world. His submission was not weakness or inferiority. His submission to death, even death on the cross, was a demonstration of fortitude, of power, and the power of godliness. His submission was his worship and the intensity of love for his heavenly Father. And so listen, Pillar Baptist Church. There are wives in our congregation and women in this room who are more mature, smarter, more gifted and capable, perhaps even better leaders than their husbands. But let me just say that there is nothing more beautiful than seeing a woman, a wife, who is demonstrably multi-talented, submitting to her exceedingly average husband. And I'm preaching to myself, if you know my wife. Nothing could be more Christian, more Christ-honoring. The power of the gospel is on display in such a woman. I preach to produce women like that. And we will look to their example and see in them godliness that must be imitated by every last one of us. Let me close this in a word of prayer, and then we'll get to Q&A. Oh Lord, we thank you for the example of a godly woman. Lord, we thank you for the godly women in our church. And I pray that you'd continue to sanctify them, make them the woman they need to be for your glory, so that you might be on display and for the good of this church and their marriages and for their children and as a testimony to the world of the gospel. Oh Lord, we pray that you would continue to sanctify each one of us, and even as we learn about the roles of women as men, that we, by compliment, would learn about what it means to be a man and the kind of man that you require and desire us to be. We thank you for Christ above all. We pray that you would bless our time of question and answer, and that, Lord, continue to let this little 5 loaves and 2 fish divide into our souls to the feeding of those here and perhaps those outside of this room even, we pray in Jesus' name.